We want to thank you for your sovereignty and your great power. And we live in a world that is full of all kinds of craziness. We think about the storm barreling down on Florida right now. And Lord, so many people have left, but some are still there, maybe by choice, maybe by necessity. Lord, I pray that you would be you'd be using the storm, you'd be using the fear and the awe that they're experiencing to draw people to you. We pray that you would be comforting those who are losing much, losing people, fear of losing their lives. We pray that you would be sending workers to help rebuild not only the physical stuff, Lord, but to rebuild lives too. That there would be people in Florida and other affected states, Lord, that come to faith in you as a result of this great storm. That many would look back and praise you for that storm because of what you did in their lives, rescuing them or rescuing people that they love, and securing them in eternity where they're safe from all storms. As we open your word now, Lord, I pray that you'd be working in us, that those of us who have storms raging inside of us, that those would be quieted and we could hear what you're saying to us through your word. Those of us who are distracted by all the things going on and stuff that we have to do or trying to get done or we're worried about on Monday, and Lord, that you'd cut through all of that and you would minister to our hearts and our minds with your perfect and holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today, as we enter Mark 11, we take our second big dramatic turn. We are now no longer mysteriously heading towards this suffering and death that Jesus has been warning us about. We are now squarely walking with Jesus on the road to the cross. We said last week that Mark spent the first 10 chapters telling the story of 3 years of Jesus' life. And then he uses the last 6 chapters in order to tell the story of a single week, that last week of Jesus' life. That's how important all the stuff in that last week is. As amazing as those 3 years of public ministry were, as he's, you know, healing the sick and casting out demons and preaching and teaching and miracles and walking on water and all that stuff, as amazing as that is, the reason Jesus came takes place in that last week, in the last 6 chapters of Mark. He came to die for us. And today, as we make this turn, as we leave the city of Jericho with Jesus and we walk uphill towards Jerusalem for what we call the triumphal entry, or we refer to it as Palm Sunday, Jesus is walking towards his death. Now, last week we looked at a couple maps. We saw that Jerusalem is at the southern part of Israel. Jericho is also there. Jesus was in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Last week we saw he healed a guy named Bartimaeus who was blind. Bartimaeus then responded by leaving behind his life and following Jesus. So as Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, about a 20-mile walk, Bartimaeus is with him and with great crowds of people also. Those crowds are not just there because Jesus is walking. They are on their way to Jerusalem for the giant Passover feast. So let's go to the next image. So we see here Jericho is down at the... Jericho is actually the lowest city on the face of the earth, down at the bank of the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem is some 3,000 or more feet higher. It's a 20-mile walk, 3,000 feet up, through desert, not like sand dune desert, but rocky, dangerous, steep desert. It's a tough walk, and Jesus and all these pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, including formerly blind Bartimaeus, are on their way up there. You can see from the diagram that right before they get to Jerusalem, they'll go to the town of Bethany. Bethany is featured many times in the story of Jesus. He goes there multiple times. Bethany is where Martha and Mary and Lazarus live. And Lazarus, he died. He was in the tomb for 4 days before Jesus raised him from the dead. Bethany was kind of his home base when he was in the Jerusalem area. He didn't stay in Jerusalem. He would go in for the day. He'd leave and spend the night a couple miles away in the town of Bethany. So that's the setting for today. We also talked about the city of Jerusalem. Here's a map. This is showing you the basic size of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. It's not a big place. You can see the scale at the top is in thousands of feet. It's not in miles, right? This is a small city compared to what we know today. It is roughly half the square footage of the village of Versailles. And yet, at the time of Jesus, there were about 60,000 permanent residents in Jerusalem. So you take Troy and Sydney and Piqua, and you put all those people in half of Versailles, that is their permanent residency. And we can't fathom. How can that possibly work? All right, so let's look at the next image here. This is a rendering to give you an idea of how big the city is. And it's built on top of a couple hills, surrounded by valleys. And the thing that this really shows me is how much space is taken up by the temple complex. That's that big thing on the right. The temple itself is kind of small in the picture, but this giant temple complex, it's called the Temple Mount, takes up a large part of the city. So now you've got people crammed in even tighter because they can't live in the temple complex. It was a tight, tight place. But for this 1 week, this celebration of the Passover, the city swelled. And nobody really knows how many. The minimum estimate is about 250,000 people in the city for the week. Okay? So that's the population of Cincinnati, basically, in a town the size of half of Versailles for a week. Some estimates put it up to 1 million. Josephus, who lived 1,900 years ago, so just a few years after Jesus' death, Josephus starts writing historical accounts. He's a Jew. He was also a Roman. He writes the history of the Jewish people for the Roman Empire. And he records that at this time, during the Passover week, 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered in Jerusalem. And then they do some math and they say, well, if 10 people eat a lamb, then, you know, 10 times that, well, that's 2.5 million people. But I got to tell you, there's no way you can put 2.5 million people into a town even the size of Versailles. If you take the square footage of Jerusalem, you put 2.5 million people in there, each person has 7.8 square feet of space. So a 2.5 by 3 foot rectangle, and then the whole city's just crammed in with people standing. It just doesn't work, right? But however many people are there, it's a lot of people. And then you've got 250,000 lambs being slaughtered. So the noise, where do you store the lambs? Where are all the lamb pieces and blood and, you know, all the mess? Where does all this go? There's no running water. There's no sewer system. There's no electricity, air conditioning. This is not a place that any of us would be comfortable in, right? Yet it's normal for the people there. And Jesus is coming to the city in this crazy, crowded week for what we've come to refer to as the Passion Week. So you've got the Passover celebration and Passion Week, and they sound similar, but they're not related at all. The Passover celebration was something that they had celebrated for 1,500 years at this point. It's a celebration of how God miraculously delivered the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. It's the story of the Exodus. It's the last night before they're freed from Egypt. God sends this, it's called the angel of death. He sends the angel of death into Egypt in order to kill, as he promised, kill all the firstborn. But if the Jewish people would kill a lamb, and this is weird to us, but smear the blood of the lamb on the doorway of their house, then the angel of death would pass over, which is how we get the term, pass over that and go on to the Egyptians. So they're still celebrating that 1,500 years later. And Jesus, whom John refers to as the Lamb of God, comes into the city on the week that they're celebrating the Passover, where the blood of those lambs delivered them. He comes in as the final Lamb of God to be the sacrifice for us. His blood is smeared not over a doorway, but over a cross. And he, once and for all, provides the sacrifice for all of our sins. We call it the Passion Week because the Latin word passio, which means suffering, gets translated to passion for us. And we think, how can passion and suffering be the same word? Well, think about it. If you were passionately in love with someone who did not reciprocate, that would be suffering, right? That's how they're connected. And Jesus, who's passionately in love with us and loving us actively in this week, for most of us, we did not reciprocate. The story that we're going to see today We see people very excited about Jesus, but they're not really excited for the right reason. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at 1 through 11. We know the end of the story. We know that Jesus has come to die. The people in this story, they don't know the end. They see Jesus coming as a conquering king. This is the Messiah. This is the one that they've been waiting for. There's so much energy. They hear he's coming. They can't wait. They hope that he's going to overthrow the Roman government. There's a big party going on, but they don't understand why he has really come to the city. Mark 11, 1 through 11 says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" So he sends them off on this weird spy-type mission. And they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So what's going on here? If you guys have been around church for a while, you hear this at least once a year on Palm Sunday. You know the story. You've got the pictures in your mind. You've seen the palm branches. Maybe you've seen the kids walking around the outside of the sanctuary waving the palm branches. You have an idea of what's going on. What are the crowds shouting? They're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna was derived from an older Hebrew word, Hoshiana, which means save us. It's more than just a cry, though. We lose it in translation, but it's this idea that it's God has already provided our salvation. It's like they're shouting out, "Salvation is here. God has provided salvation." And at the same time, shouting out, "Save us, Lord." This is a cry from the crowd echoing the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. These guys knew their Bibles a whole lot better than we do. And as a crowd, they're shouting out what is basically a quote from Psalm 118. It says this, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the crowd is excited. Many thousands, maybe millions, have heard about Jesus, and they suspect, they hope, many of them fully believe that Jesus must be the promised Messiah, the one who would come and deliver them. But Jesus seems to have been a reluctant Messiah for the last 3 years. As the crowds gather, he tends to shoo them away. If they're really excited, he says something hard and drives them away. He's constantly going off by himself, being alone in prayer with the Father, training just the 12. Even after great, amazing public things like the feeding of the 5,000, he dismisses everybody and he goes up the mountain by himself. And so the people are left wondering, who is this guy? How could somebody be more qualified as the Messiah, and yet how could somebody be less eager to actually become the Messiah? And so now as he enters Jerusalem, there's this thought that maybe he's finally overcome his reluctance. He's finally embraced his destiny. You know, this is the climax. This is, if it was Star Wars, this is Luke getting ready to go fight Darth Vader. It's all leading up to this moment, and the crowd knows it. This is the moment. And they're shouting out, "Save us." They're putting their coats on the ground. He's walking across the coats on the donkey. It's weird to us, right? But this also comes out of the Old Testament and the culture of that time. It's an act of submission. They're basically saying, look, here, I'm going to lay my cloak down on the ground. You will walk across it. It's symbolic of you are my Lord. You are my master. You can walk all over me. That's what they're saying when they put the coats down. They're ripping the leaves off the trees and waving them around. They're looking for anything to celebrate, to throw down as a path for him to walk across, to wave in the air. What does he do when this now seemingly embracing his Messiahship guy comes into town? What does he do immediately after all the amazing welcome that he gets? Verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's what he did. Like, here he is, coming into Jerusalem. The whole city is welcoming him. He goes to the temple, he looks around, and he goes to bed. It's pretty anticlimactic, isn't it? And the crowds felt the same way. He's finally embraced his messiahship, and he just wants to go take a nap now. What is going on? And so the crowds disperse, and I'm sure there's great disillusionment and there's great anger, because only a few days later, those same crowds who were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they are shouting with clenched teeth and balled fists. They're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. He is not the Messiah that they were expecting. He is the Messiah, but not the one they thought he was. He could have gone in, overthrown the government, rallied the troops, taken the city, raised the flag, but he didn't. When he comes in conquering, everyone is there to sing and shout his praises. When he's standing on trial, almost everybody deserts him. When he seems to be fitting their mold, everybody loves him. When he breaks that mold, everybody rejects him. Can you see yourself in that crowd at all? Do you have a picture of who Jesus is or who God is, and you want him to behave in certain ways and perform for you in certain ways and provide for you in certain ways? And if he doesn't do that, if he doesn't answer your prayer, if he doesn't fix your marriage, if he doesn't fix your kids, if he doesn't provide you with the job you want or the standard of living or just get things done on time for you, is it easy for you to turn on him? It is for me. And that's one of the reasons why I love that song, Sovereign Over Us. It's a reminder, I can't see everything. I don't know what's going on, really. But Jesus, he is sovereign. He's reigning. He's above everything. He sees everything. And no matter how much I whine or complain or beg him for things, he is going to do what is best and fits in his plan rather than what I'm asking him for. If we're honest, we're all there at some point. Three chapters ago in Mark 8, we read this. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? When Jesus said this, the crowds dispersed. The people left. They didn't like what he had to say, because their picture of a Messiah is the conquering king, not the suffering servant. Yet Jesus came to suffer and to die for us. This next quote is attributed to George Bernard Shaw and Mark Twain and Voltaire. Nobody really knows. Since Voltaire is like 200 years before the other guys, I'm going with that. He said this, God created man in his own image. Excuse me. God created man in his own image, and man being a gentleman returned the favor. We tend to reimagine or re-image God to look like us. It's part of the built-in arrogance of the human race. Each of us in this room spend a large part of our lives thinking that we're better than most everybody else, even in our families, or at our schools, or our workplaces, or the people you're driving with on the way to work. You know, when I'm on the road, I know that I am the best driver around, and everybody else is doing a terrible job. What is wrong with these people, right? That comes naturally to me. I don't have to work at that at all. Nobody had to teach me that. It's the same way with how we think about God. We love ourselves so much, we think we are awesome, and so as we picture God a lot like us. Kind of the same personality. The same things that anger us must anger God. The same things that we think, it's not a big deal, we'll just ignore that part of our lives. God must surely ignore that part of our lives too, because he logically must be a lot like me, right? We remake God in our image. And yet inside we know that whatever God we create like that, just he doesn't fulfill, he doesn't work, even if he's, you know, significantly different than us, because none of us can have a God that's exactly like us, because we have to have the God to do something for us. If he was exactly like us, he wouldn't be any help to us. And so we transition him a little bit, we shape him differently so that he can help us, he can provide us what we need. But even if he's significantly different than us, whatever picture we have of God in our hearts and our minds, it's not accurate. If God is really so big and above everything, then whoever of us in this room has the best picture of him, it is still just a small part of the whole. Our hearts, our minds cannot comprehend accurately or completely who this God is. If we could, it would detract from how huge and amazing and unfathomable he is. But each of us, we do have a picture of who Jesus is in our minds. And while we can't complete that picture, we can help make that picture more accurate. The best way to make your picture of Jesus more accurate is to spend time in the Bible reading who the real Jesus is. Not the Jesus that you have formed in your own image, not the Jesus who you can kind of casually worship and honor when you want and then set on a shelf when you don't need him. But the real Jesus, the one who created and sustains the whole universe, the one who holds everything together, the real Jesus is correctly portrayed to us in the Bible. And there's no other source that we can trust to learn who the real Jesus is. We can't even trust ourselves because we're always trying to remake him like us. So which Jesus are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the real one or one that you've remade in your own image? You've kind of sanded the rough edges off. You've removed some of the offensive stuff. You've made him a little more of a cheerleader for you than he was before. Maybe you've made him into the great comforter, Jesus, like a quilt, and you just wrap it around you. And no matter what's going on, you can say to yourself, God's got it under control. Everything's going to work out for the good. He's on my side. You may even be living your life as an enemy of him, but you can tell yourself, he's on my side. He loves me. Everything's going to be great. And that's the whole picture of Jesus. You got, he's a comforter. Maybe you've got a picture of Jesus like District Attorney Jesus. And District Attorney Jesus' job is to lay the smack down on all your enemies. Those who have hurt you, those who have gossiped and stabbed you in the back, those who stole your job, stole your wife, whatever. Jesus is there to bring justice on them. Not you, but on them, right? Maybe there's a vending machine Jesus that you worship, where you can put your coins in, like you put your prayers in, or you put your offering in, or your church attendance, or your good deeds, or whatever it is. You put those in, and then you expect to get certain blessings out, right? Or maybe you've got a retirement plan Jesus, which is just like vending machine Jesus, but with delayed gratification, where your whole life you're doing the stuff, you're doing your duty, you're going to church, maybe you're even a missionary, maybe you're suffering for Jesus, like you're willing to die as a martyr for Jesus as long as he promises you get to spend eternity in heaven with him. You'll do your deal here, and then he'll fulfill his deal later. But the real Jesus, the one we find in the Bible, is so much bigger than that. He's harder to understand. He is much better than that, but he's also much more complicated. One of the reasons I trust the Bible's depiction of Jesus is that the Jesus we see in the New Testament looks nothing like the Jesus that I would have thought up myself. Because he challenges me in ways that I don't want to be challenged. And he flat out contradicts me in ways that I wish he would just be quiet. And yes, he invites me and he comforts me and all those good things. But when I feel like I need comfort, a lot of times he is putting the pressure on and saying, no, what you need is to repent because you are being a fool and you're going the wrong way. And if I was making Jesus, I'd just leave those parts out. But the Jesus who was recorded for us 2,000 years ago, and that record has remained faithfully through these 2,000 years, I trust him because he doesn't look anything like me. So I ask you, do you know the real Jesus, or a Jesus that you've made in your own image? Are you worshiping the real Jesus or a Jesus that you've made in your own image? Let's go back to the story. Jesus rides into the city. They're shouting, Hosanna, save us, or salvation is here. He's saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's entering as a celebrity. And he's riding on a donkey? What? At least he's riding on something, right? When the king comes into the city, he has to ride on something, whether it's a big fancy car or a carriage or maybe a litter with some slaves carrying it, whatever. But to ride in on a donkey, that is, I mean, nobody can look impressive sitting on a donkey. This weekend, the Pope was in Colombia, and he was going to make a grand entrance. He was going to ride into the city in a helicopter. But the weather canceled it, and he had to go in just a regular car. But you know he didn't walk into the city, and he certainly didn't ride a donkey. Jesus, rather than this picture on the donkey, we would expect him to be like Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings, this next picture where he comes in, shining armor, masses of soldiers, and if he's riding something, he should be riding a giant war horse. Muscles rippling, you know, hair gleaming in the sun. Maybe he's even a talking horse. Who knows? But it's just, this should be an impressive animal that Jesus is riding on. And instead, it's a donkey. Not only that, a young donkey. So he's even more ridiculous looking. He probably looks like if the wind would pick up, he'd just tip over because he's so top heavy on the little donkey. Why would God do it this way? A few hundred years earlier in the book of Zechariah, we see this written about this particular day. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion's like a code word for all of Israel. It's the name of the hill that Jerusalem is built on. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. For hundreds of years, those words were waiting for Jesus to fulfill them, and here he is, fulfilling them perfectly. He comes in divine humility. He comes humble. He comes ready to serve. This reminds me of Philippians. Paul writes of Jesus, he says this in chapter 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, so this is a command to us, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is our humble Lord coming not to conquer and smash, but to serve. This is the guy who a few days later gets down on his knees and washes the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples, even the one who would betray him that night. This is Jesus in humility, divine humility, meekness. Meekness is not just wimpiness. Meekness is power under control. Jesus has all the power, but it's so under control that he's riding on a donkey. And after the humility of Jesus, after the humiliation of Jesus, eventually comes the glory and the power of Jesus. And we see that in Philippians here too. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where this is going. The humility of Jesus is a temporary thing. The glory, the power, the majesty of Jesus is coming. For now, he is welcoming, he is inviting, he is drawing those to him whom he would save. He is offering forgiveness, pardon, restored relationship. He is loving, he is compassionate, he is slow to anger, patient and gentle for now. But that will not always be the mode that he's operating in. He will return again, and he will not return riding humble on a donkey. He will return victorious, conquering, almighty king, riding on a war horse. So let me read to you from Revelation 19, 11 through 16. This is John getting a glimpse into the future of what is to come. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." See how different this is already? Judgment, war. It was humility, it was service, it was patience. But there will come a time when that ends. There will be a last person saved from the earth, and then it'll be the end. That person may be alive today. We don't know. But the end is coming. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So you got whole armies now with their war horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, it's a little weird for us, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is seriously in control, Jesus. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He's saying, I'm going to squish you like grapes in a winepress. This is different. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of all the kings, he is the king above them. Of all those who we would refer to as Lord in this life, yes, Lord, I'll do what you want, yeah. He is the Lord above all of them. That is how he will return one day. We will see him in his glory, his power, his majesty at the end of time. For now, salvation is offered. Forgiveness is offered. Patience is extended. He is the humble servant now. But someday we will see him as the conquering king. So let me ask you, are you willing to submit yourself to the real Jesus as the Lord of your life? Or are you content to continue thinking of Jesus in your own terms, even coming to church and worshiping a Jesus that is made in your image? You can come here your whole life and sing and give and serve and learn and all that stuff, and yet be worshiping a false Jesus that looks more like you than the real one. Are you willing to dig into the New Testament of the Bible, learn who the real Jesus is, and then say, whatever it is, Lord, I give my life to you. I surrender myself completely to you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what he's calling you to. It's not enough to just be the crowd on Palm Sunday waving the branches, throwing the cloaks down, calling him Lord, but then a few days later calling for his death on a cross. What he's calling you to today is complete surrender to the real, only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This afternoon, we will celebrate the baptism of Katie Elliott and Cassandra Turner. They have repented of their sins, placed their faith in Christ, and been made new in him. They are daughters of the King of the universe. They're princesses. And today, they will stand in front of you, and they will proclaim that faith. They will say, I once was dead, now I'm alive. I was in darkness, now I'm in light. I was blind, but now I can see. But they will also say, I want to follow Jesus as my Lord. I want to lay my life at his feet, and he is in charge of me, and I will follow him wherever he leads me. That's what we're celebrating this afternoon. And these two young, brave ladies will stand before us and make that proclamation that Jesus is their Lord. Who knows where God's going to lead them? What is he going to do through their lives? Where is he going to take them off at adventures? Who are they going to talk to, share the gospel of Jesus with? How many of their friends, neighbors will come to faith in Christ through them? How many lives will be impacted because they said, I will not settle for being the Lord of my own life. Instead, I will submit to the one true Lord, the Lord Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song, Here's My Heart, Lord. It's a beautiful song, and it's a song of surrender. It's a song of submission to the Lordship of Jesus. It's also a song of pleading that he'd be gentle with us. We say, Lord, here's my heart. It's fragile. It's been broken by so many people. It's beat up, but here, I give it to you. And would you speak words of truth to me? Would you show me who you are? Would you show me who I am and the great gulf of difference that's between us? Would you help me to clearly know who you are? And I'm going to give you my heart in response. I'm going to give you my life. So as we sing this song, I pray that the words would go deep down inside of you, that they would move you towards greater surrender, that it wouldn't just be you singing a song on Sunday morning, but it would be God working in you, changing your heart, giving you the courage to surrender it all to the only one who is worthy of that surrender and the only one who can be responsible with that surrender. If you hold on to your life, you try to be the Lord of your life, it does not go well. You all know that. But if you give it to him, even if there's hardship, even if there's great trial in this life, you know that it is all working according to his plan. He's bringing about his perfect will through you as you serve him as Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we easily call you Lord, especially when we're at church on Sundays. Comes out of our mouth fast, and yet we spend so much of our lives bucking your authority, trying to do things our own way, believing that we know better, or just flat out ignoring you and saying, I don't want anything to do with your plan. Lord, change us. You, in your humility, please work in us and humble us. Father, on behalf of this congregation, I ask that you would be working in us, helping us to see clearly the real Jesus. Help us to know where we have deceived ourselves, where we have embraced a false Jesus that doesn't give us hope, that may give us temporary comfort, but that ultimately leaves us empty and lost. Help us to see, Lord, the true Jesus. Those who are trying to read your scriptures and it's confusing and it's hard for them, Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see and understand. Help the scriptures to come alive to them. For those who the scriptures, they're boring now. They've read them, but they're not, they don't seem to bring life now. Lord, bring that life back. Help them to see anew their great need for you and help them to see you clearly in them. And as we sing this song, I pray, Lord, that you'd be working in us the way that only you can. You'd be doing the surgery in our hearts, helping us to surrender more fully to you. Help us to trust you. Help us to take the crown off of our own head and put it where it belongs on you. In Jesus' name, amen.